Well, we're turning back again now to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We're attempting to discover just what the Apostle Paul means when he says in verses 3 and 4, "Though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For though we live, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now, the usual weapons by which the world, or society, if you prefer, seeks to attack the problems that are everywhere present in this world are very plain to us. We know these weapons. They are investigations, studies of all kinds, reports from committees, meetings, educational programs, demonstrations, boycotts, strikes, pressure blocks, new legislation, and so forth and so forth. And if you are a student of history at all, you know that the world is unchanged from Paul's day in this respect. This was exactly the same process that society used to confront the problems that were present in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this letter. If you question that, I can refer you to Will Durant's marvelous book, The History of Civilization, and you will find how he records exactly the same processes going on then as now in this respect. But here the Apostle Paul repudiates these as means that Christians are to employ toward attacking these strongholds. He sets them aside, not because they're wrong, basically, but because they're ineffective. They don't accomplish the task. And it's not also that some of these might not be part of the ultimate working out of the solutions, but they're not the primary thing. That's what the apostle is saying. They're not the thing upon which one depends for victory in these struggles and problems and battles of life. But he declares the weapons of our warfare are mighty. They're powerful. Literally, it's the word from which we get our word dynamite. They work. They effectively solve these knotty and difficult problems of life. These running saddle sores of civilization. These elements, these places where evil is entrenched. These strongholds of evil. Now, we saw last time that these weapons are revealed to us in various scriptures. They're essentially four, as we tried to note them in our last study together. First, truth. That is the revelation of reality. The exposure of things as they really are. In Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 12, this is called the weapon of light. Turning on the light is a marvelous weapon for helping to dispel some of these dark, entrenched areas where evil is rampant in our day or any other day. So truth is the first of the weapons. Then love is linked to this. Everywhere in Scripture you find these two great things linked together, truth and love. Paul writes to the Ephesians and exhorts them to speak the truth in love. And in the second letter of John, he says, "Grace be with us from the Son of the Father in truth and love." And then the third of these weapons is righteousness. Righteousness. That is moral rectitude. The right behavior in line with reality. In 2 Corinthians, this same letter, the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 refers to the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, and by which I take it he means the public life and the private life, the weapons of righteousness, visible on the outside and in the interior life as well. Rectitude, behavior. And then the fourth of these is faith hyphen prayer. That is the life of faith expressed in prayer. And you recall how in Ephesians 6 the apostle speaks directly of the shield of faith, wherewith you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. And in that passage too, it is linked with prayer. Praying always with all saints in every situation. Now here are the weapons that the church is to employ. This is what the Christian is armed with. And he fights, therefore, in a quite different dimension from the world, from society in general. And yet that dimension is the key to the solution of these burning, pressing problems. Whenever the church neglects these weapons, it is always weak and irrelevant, useless, it's shunned and ignored by the world around, as is happening in many, many places today. Wherever these weapons are taken up, as history confirms, and as the present generation is discovering, there is the letting loose of power. The church becomes an irresistible ferment, let loose in society, a mighty flood of dauntless force that begins to dissolve these problems and to attack them at their root. Now I want to take with you this morning a closer look at the problems the apostle is describing. He uses in this passage the word strongholds. We have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word in Greek occurs. But it's an easy word to identify because it's made up of root words which literally mean the place of strength. A place which is essentially and inherently strong. That is, it's a place where evil is entrenched, where it's fortified, it's protected behind strong defenses. It's not out in the open, easily exposed and overthrown, but it's encastled. It's well defended. It's a fortress with walls and moats and turrets difficult to attack. Now, do we face situations like that today? Are there places today, in your experience as an individual or in society in general, are there places where evil is entrenched like this? Long-standing evil, protected and buttressed and defended by the general attitude of a whole community or a whole segment of society, resisting all attempts to overthrow it, persisting in holding thousands in bondage, in darkness and misery and despair. Are there places like that? You know there are. On every hand, on every side today. These are the strongholds that the Christian is to attack. Having just completed this trip around the world, I couldn't help but think of India when I thought of this word. India is just such a place, a land of poverty, of wretchedness, of squalor and darkness, almost beyond description. Oftentimes, you can see openly and publicly outright cases of demonic possession in India. In the pictures tonight, you'll see such pictures. And here is a place where error is entrenched. It defies efforts to remove it. The gospel has been preached now in India for well over 100 years, but because of the vastness of that land and the entrenched powers of darkness, it's proved a most difficult battle. And light spread slowly and with great difficulty in this land. I think there's a reason for that. I want to comment further on that in the slides tonight. I think some of the things I saw in Hindu temples in India reveals the reason why evil is so entrenched in that place, so remarkably entrenched. Now, India is not the only place by any means. America is full of such strongholds as well. Race prejudice is this kind of a stronghold, where bigotry seizes the minds of people, and discrimination against individuals because of the color of their skin colors everything that is done to them. And often it's defended in this country in the name of Jesus Christ, despite the clear pronouncements in the Scripture as to the attitude of the church in this respect. This is an entrenched stronghold of error and darkness, and one that the church has long failed to come to grips with. Materialism is another one. I would say this is perhaps the major stronghold of evil in California, as well as in other parts of the United States. The love of things. If you read the New Testament carefully and thoughtfully, in the passages that deal with the Christian's attitude to things and to the world around, you discover, from the standpoint and the viewpoint of Scripture, how terrible a thing this is. The love of things, how it blinds and debases and blunts the capacity for life and reduces human beings to nothing but comfortable animals, living for pleasure and for the fleeting moment, and ends in their life becoming shallow and superficial and filled with expressions of greed. Pride, of course, in any human being is a stronghold of evil. Pride can do amazing things to individuals, as well as to society and to nations. Pride can lock a man or woman up as though he were in a straitjacket, so no one can touch him, and he can't touch anyone else. It can erect a barrier between hearts that live together under the same roof that is more impassable than the Berlin Wall. And I've seen it happen many times. Husbands who won't speak to their wives. Wives who shut their husbands clear out of their lives and will not communicate across an impassable gulf or chasm created by pride. And that pride remains there in control of that individual. And all the efforts made on the part of reason or other approaches to try to break it down are resisted. And you can't legislate against it. You can't destroy it that way. Parents isolated from their children with gulfs of non-communication stretching wide as wide can be between them, impossible to cross. Children from parents. These are the strongholds that Paul's talking about. Now, these are the things that bother us, aren't they? These are the things that make our lives wretched or miserable or create unhappiness and tension and all the problems that beset us. Immorality is a problem like this in our day. Here's a stronghold of evil. Perversion along sex lines. What a terrible thing it is. And what a horrible cry is going up from young people today who are in the grip of perverse practices, who are looking for help. I just saw this week a letter from a homosexual who cried out for help, asked for deliverance. Said he had seriously contemplated suicide many times, but all he could look forward to was a dark and wretched life. Now here's an area where the church ought to be speaking, where these weapons of righteousness should be turned loose. You see, against these strongholds, we're not helpless. That's the thing we must understand from this passage. We're not helpless. We are to attack these things. Carry this day. This is what Jesus refers to in the passage read in our hearing this morning when he said, on this rock, that is upon the rock of Peter's testimony, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of hell is not a symbol for a defensive action. It isn't the church being assaulted by other forces from outside. It is true that the scripture uses, describes the Christian's individual struggle as a defensive action in Ephesians 6. But when the scriptures view the entire thrust of the church and its relationship to society, it's never to be defensive. It's offensive. The gates of hell mean that hell is under attack. The gates of a city are being surrounded and are under attack. And says the Lord Jesus, my church will prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but it shall be able to subdue and break down these strongholds and release those that are held captive by these things. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The weapons of our warfare are mighty. I wish I could thunder those words in such a way as to capture your imagination and help you to see how wrong is this terrible attitude of pessimism and despair that spreads throughout among Christians these days, as though all we have to do is try to hang on to what we've got and wait for the Lord to come. It's terrible. It's wrong. This is not what we're called to do. We're called to attack these things. And the weapons are placed in our hand. Weapons of might. Weapons of dynamite. Weapons of power that are able to subdue and break down these terrible strongholds of evil. The Bible is full of examples like this for our encouragement. You can see many, many places in Old and New Testament alike where these weapons prevail against the structures and entrenched evil that is present in society. You have a case in the Old Testament. You see there where the weapon of truth sets a whole city free in the case of Jonah, sent to the city of Nineveh. Here's a heathen pagan city who in its ignorance and its darkness is doing the very thing that is destroying the life of its people. This is always what error does. It results in poverty, in degradation, in insanity, in demon possession, in the destruction of humanity. And Jonah was sent to this pagan city to preach. And the struggle of Jonah, of course, centers on the prophet's personal desire to escape the mission that's given to him. But when he finally fulfills it, what's the result? Well, the truth that Jonah preached, the truth about a God who sits over human life and judges, and who oftentimes brings about catastrophe in order to make human beings wake up and see what's going on. That truth captured this city. 40 days, Jonah said judgment would follow. And the result was that from the king right on down to the commonest person in the city repented. They turned from their evil. They faced the facts of life. And the city was spared for over 100 years of life. Now, you see, that's a direct thrust of the weapon of truth against a stronghold of evil. You can see how the weapon of love prevails many, many places in the scriptures. There's the story of David and Jonathan, that wonderful story of friendship between two men who were on opposite sides of the political fence. I'll not say which was the Democrat and which was the Republican, but they were opposed to one another. One was the son of the king, and the other was the greatest threat to that king's throne. And these two men, by all rights, should have been at one another's throats, but they weren't. They were friends. They loved one another with a love surpassing the love of women. And as a result, when David became king, Jonathan was delighted and did nothing at all to withstand that enthronement of David. and the breach between these two families was healed, and it extended even to Jonathan's son and his son's sons. And what could have been a feud erupting that would have severed a country was healed by the love of these two men, one for the other. In the New Testament, you have the little epistle to Philemon. I don't think there's probably any human document that has ever done more to free, literally free, slaves. And I mean now physical slaves. End slavery. Than the letter to Philemon. And yet it hardly mentions the subject at all. It isn't a diatribe. It's a love letter. It's addressed to a man whose slave has become a Christian. And in the wonderful, gracious warmth of that love that has been born by that new relationship, the apostle speaks so engagingly to this man and so gently leads him that he has changed the whole attitude toward slavery. In the, well, first in the Roman Empire and in the whole world at large. And perhaps more slaves have been set free because of that than any other force that's been loosed among mankind. Take righteousness. What a weapon this is. Read the story of Joseph when, as a young man in his prime, feeling all the thrusts of passion, rising youthful passions within him, he was approached by the wife of his employer to indulge in moral wrong, in immorality. And Joseph resists. He could have compromised his conscience very easily. He could have said it was forced upon him. He could have justified the situation very easily. But he didn't. He said, "How can I do such a sin against my God?" And he fled. He literally gathered his garments up and fled. And that righteous act on Joseph's part led him to prison. Didn't look like it was working first. But 2 years later, it led him to the throne of Egypt, where he was the second ruler of the land. And read the book of Daniel. Those three young Hebrew men, young men, who resisted the proclamation of the king to bow down before the great idol erected on the plain, and refused to do so till they were threatened with the fiery furnace. But they absolutely refused to yield their principles. And because of that, ultimately, the king himself became a believer and issued a proclamation that the God of Daniel and these other three young men would be honored and respected throughout the whole of the kingdom. Now, these things are facts of history, evidence where these weapons of righteousness prevail in the midst of human society. I hardly have to mention faith. That's so clearly evident in the Scriptures, the story of Gideon, the story of Hezekiah as he was faced with the armies of the Assyrians surrounding the city of Jerusalem under Sennacherib the general. And how faith in the activity of God present in human history delivered that city in a most remarkable way. And 185,000 Assyrians were slain in one night. These are facts. These are weapons. You see, they're not insignificant matters. They're not just trivia. They're mighty things with which we can attack the strongholds of evil of our day. And this is what the Word of God calls us to. Let us learn what these weapons are and how to use them, and then deliberately move to the offensive. Stop being so defensive in our day. Refuse to accept the status quo, this attitude of nothing can be done. A great deal can be done. Come alive, my friends. You're in the Christian generation. I think we need to repent of our barrenness and of our blindness and take up the weapons that work and to locate the strongholds around you and go to work on them. Some of them are in your own families. Some of them are in your relationship with your boss at work. Some of them are in your neighborhood. Some in your school systems. Wherever they are, let's move out against them. I was encouraged this week by a demonstration of an attack, a Christian attack upon a stronghold of evil. Many of you know that Lambert Dalton has written a book called Sex Through the Looking Glass, which is a very unique approach to the study of sex based upon certain scriptures, and has now been published. It is available. And he put an ad recently in the Los Angeles Free Press in the midst of a whole series of ads all around it about advertising for homosexual partners and for wife-swapping practices and so forth. And in the midst of it is this ad. It's headed Super Sex. That's designed to attract attention. And it says, keys to true sexuality through personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Pseudo-sex destroys the psyche. Radical, fresh look at sex. Free book and counsel. God loves you as you are. Write Dolphin 265 Lytton, Palo Alto. Almost the first letter he got was an invitation to appear on the Joe Pine program. Television. And be interviewed. And spread the good news about a true and proper approach to sex through the medium of television at somebody else's cost. That's the way God does things. If we begin to move out and attack some of the strongholds around us. Now let's be praying for Lambert. I hope he'll respond affirmatively to that invitation. Are you, Lambert? Good. And let's be praying for him as he attacks one of the most terrible and awful strongholds of evil in our generation and seeks to attack it with a weapon of truth and love and righteousness and faith prayer. And some of you can move out this way too. We don't need to sit dormant in this day. What a day for action this is. But action based upon the facts. Action based upon the truth. And what a thrill it is to see God work in our day, in our generation. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we're challenged by this word of the Apostle Paul's. We look back on history and see the records. There they are for all of us to see. How this man and his associates, just a few of them, changed the world of their day, gained the reputation for being those who turned the world upside down, and became a dynamic force that's never been equaled in human history. Lord, these are the times that call for men and women like that again today. We pray that you'll cause us to be such. Oh, Lord, train us. Make us, shape us, put in our hands, as you have, these weapons of righteousness and truth and love and faith, and teach us how to use them effectively in our day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.